Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. We are continuing to work through our study of the Bible in 2 years, and we are continuing to chug along in the beginning of the book of Joshua. And we are following the story, right? Last week, we saw the destruction of Jericho. This week, the people are preparing to move into the next territory, the territory of Ai, and claim that as well. We have a tough passage this week. I think what we saw last week is that sometimes passages are tough, mostly because we just don't really like them. We kind of get what they're saying, but emotionally they just don't sit well with us. And I think that's kind of what we saw last week. But sometimes passages are just tough because we don't fully grasp what is even happening. And I think that's kind of what we're seeing in today's text. This is certainly one of the most challenging passages I've ever had to preach on. But I just want to say there is so much in this passage. It is surprising how much there is to extract from today's text. So more than other weeks, I'm really going to encourage you, check out the study notes for this week's passage. As always, the study notes, discussion questions can be found on the website under the Resources tab. And there is a lot of just good commentary and information on this text that I just couldn't speak to fully today. But I think one of the main things that we're seeing in the book of Joshua, especially as we navigate these more complicated chapters, is we're really looking at justice and mercy side by side. And what do these things look like? How do they practically act out in our lives? And one kind of frightening part of this conversation is the idea of consequences. Consequences in this life can be a very, very frightening thing. Now, I think a lot of times in this life, we think of our decisions and our actions like playing pool, but it's the latter part of the game of pool, right? It's the last shot. It is, you hit the cue ball hits the eight ball, it goes where you intend for it to go. We think that the actions, the decisions that we make in this life, they have consequences, but those consequences are very linear and they're very clear. But in actuality, the consequences of our life, the results of our actions and our decisions, are more like the beginning of the game of pool. It's more like hitting the cue ball, breaking the balls, and they scatter in a whole bunch of directions, and we don't know where exactly they're all going to land and end up. And to make it even more complicated, a lot of times, there's other influences coming to the first ball. Someone else is hitting our cue ball. There's different reasons why we hit the ball the way that we do. Our actions and the decisions that we make in this life produce very messy and very complicated consequences. And today, as we look at what is honestly a very heavy and hard text, we see the sin of Achan, of the tribe of Israel, and we see the costly nature of the consequences of his actions and how they influence himself and those around him. So today we're going to break this passage into three sections. The first is we're going to look at the consequences of Achan's actions upon himself. Secondly, the consequences of Achan's actions upon others. And then third and finally, because God is good, we're going to look at the hope and the mercy that we have as God's people in the midst of life's consequences. So let's start with the consequences that Achan himself faces for his sin. And let's remind ourselves of the context of the story. The Israelites, they're moving into the promised land. They have to conquer it piece by piece. Last week, they moved into the territory of Jericho. The walls fell. They claimed it for Israel. Now they are setting their sights onto territory number two, the territory of Ai. But before they even get there, in verse one, there's already a problem. It already sets up a complication. In verse one, it begins by saying, but, the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. If you remember from last week's text, they don't just go in and conquer the land. There's people inside, there's stuff inside, there's loot, there's spoils of war, and God refers to those items as devoted items. In one way, they're devoted to him because they belong to him. They don't belong to the people. The people are not entitled to take them. But in another way, they are devoted to destruction. the people, the items inside, the whole city of Jericho belongs to God, and God says these items are devoted items and they must be destroyed, completely and utterly destroyed. Rubble on the ground, burnt up, ashes left behind. But God says something else last week. He says, not only is that what you're called to do, but he says, if you go in and you take any of those devoted items, you yourself will be destroyed. There will be consequences for your actions. And right here, right at the beginning of the very next chapter, we already see sin and disobedience. Already, verse 1, it says that this warrior of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, Achan, has disobeyed the command and he's taken some of the devoted items. And we look at this and just say, what are you thinking? You were just told. What is going through your head, Achan? And as we jump down farther in the passage, he tells us the rationale, right? He's found out. He's called out. He actually confesses and owns up to what he's done. And here's what he says. In verse 21, Achan says, "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe of Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." The thing that is so frustrating about this text and about Achan is he knew it was wrong. He heard the command by God. He was there. It was fresh. He knew it was wrong. He knew God had commanded it. He even knew that there would be consequences for his actions. Achan literally had all of the information that he needed in his head to make a right decision. And it didn't matter. Because like so much of the sin of our lives, it's not about what we know. It's about our heart. Achan's heart wins out. Achan's heart defeats the information that is in his head. And it's all very simple. He sees something good and beautiful. He covets it and desires it, even though he knows that God has told him it is not for you to take. And he simply takes it. And what is the consequence for Achan's sin, for his disobedience? As we saw just a few moments ago, it is death. But it is not just death. It is death by stoning. The whole tribe of Israel surrounds him. They stone him to death. And after he is dead, they burn his body. It's harsh. And it's important for us to recognize, too, that this is a unique story. Things like this kind of happen. There's definitely punishment throughout Scripture. But Achan's punishment is definitely incredibly harsh and severe. And I think it's important for us to recognize two things. The first is that Achan's sin is particularly egregious here. This is not just some civil disobedience which Achan is being killed for. He is literally stealing from God. The devoted items are belonging to God. They are God's items. It would be the equivalent of Achan breaking into the house of God and looting the place. It would be similar to Achan putting his hand into the offering plate of God and stealing God's money. He is committing a massive, egregious offense against a holy and perfect God. So the punishment is severe. But secondly, and more significantly, this is exactly what God said would happen. He said, if you take of the devoted items that are destined for destruction, you too will be destroyed. Last week, God said this as they were attacking Jericho. He says, keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. God told them explicitly, if you take of this, you won't just be punished, you will be destroyed. God does not lie. God does not go against his promises. And so Achan gets what God said. He reaps what he sows. But I think we can go even further with this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's not speaking exactly about the devoted things, but we see this idea kind of taken more deeply in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 26. One of the laws that Moses shares with the people is he says, do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Think about what that is saying. It is saying, if you bring a detestable thing into your house that is destined for destruction, I will treat you as if you are that detestable thing. You will get the same punishment that that detestable thing is getting. You will be made like it. And I think that's important for understanding today's passage. You see, it's not simply a matter of Achan committing a crime and God punishing him. No, Achan is being treated like the devoted things that he has taken. The devoted things are destined for destruction. He takes them. He is now seen as like them. He will face the same punishment that they face. Think about last week. What happens last week? They go into Jericho. They kill and destroy everything. They burn it to the ground. What happens with Achan? The same thing. He is completely killed. He is completely destroyed. He is burned to ashes. He is treated in the same way as the devoted items, as if he was a devoted item. Now, maybe this is a stretch, but I think the best example of this that we have in narrative and we have in movie might be Gollum from Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with the story of Gollum from Lord of the Rings, right? In the book, Gollum is this nasty, disgusting, wicked, hate-filled creature. He lives by himself. He keeps away from others. His heart is just consumed with vile hatred. And in the movie, this is how they portray him. The outside reflects the inside. He himself is vile and disgusting. He is turned inward. But as the story goes on, what you learn is that Gollum was not born like this. Gollum is not just a wicked creature brought into the world and he's always been like this. Gollum used to be a happy, fun-loving hobbit, right? He was a hobbit, is that right? Correct? Okay, thank you. He was a hobbit. He was like everybody else until covetousness took a hold of his heart, until bitterness took a hold of his heart, until envy, hatred took a hold of his heart, and left unchecked for years and years and years, left unconfessed, the thing that was in his heart started to become him. He became what he loved. He became what he coveted. He became the hatred and the wickedness that was in his heart. Achan is not Gollum, but Achan loves the items of destruction. He wants the items of destruction, and therefore, in a sense, God pulls back and says, fine, become like the items of destruction, destined for destruction yourself. And as much as we could say about this, I want to move on because I really don't think the point of Joshua 7 is primarily to highlight Achan's sin and the consequence upon him. I think the thing that's so shocking about Joshua 7 is the consequences of Achan's sin upon those around him. So let's talk about the consequences of Achan's sin on others. And the first example of this that we see is right at the beginning of the passage, starting in verse 3. They go, they spy out the land of Ai. The spies come back to Joshua, and they say, not all of the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 Israelites. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Now, this first consequence upon the people of Israel, it can appear kind of confusing for us because we live in a hyper-individualistic society. A hyper-individualistic society, and we like to believe in this hyper-individualistic society, what I do affects me. Pull myself up by my bootstraps. I lie in the bed that I have made. It's all about me, and my actions only affect me. But that's really incomplete when we look at the biblical narrative. The biblical narrative is way more corporate. It is way more communal. And Israel, for instance, is a covenantal body of people, a massive family. They are seeking faithfulness together, obedience together. And if one of them sins, if one of them is disobedient, it is as if the whole body of people is disobedient. And what has God told them as they moved into the promised land? If I am with you, we will be victorious. We will defeat our enemies. But if I am not with you, you will not have success and victory. Achan sins. He's disobedient. He breaks the rule of God. And so he pulls the Israelites away from God. God pulls back from the Israelites. And now when the Israelites go in to fight against Ai, God is not with them, and they suffer loss. So the first thing that we see is that because of Achan's sin, there's casualty in battle. Because of Achan's disobedience, 36 of his peers die. Husbands die. Sons die. The Israelites, who were once so confident, are now struck with fear because of the consequence of Achan's disobedience. And as hard as that is for us to stomach, friends, I think the hardest part of this passage is Achan's family. Right? What do we see later on? Not only is Achan punished for his sins, but due to his sin, it says that his children are also punished. His children are also stoned. His children, after they are killed, are also burned. And this is what makes the passage so difficult. This is what makes the passage apologetically difficult. How do we make sense of this? What is going on? How is that fair that his children would suffer for his actions? It makes it emotionally difficult. Is this really a good God who would do this? And let me just be incredibly transparent with you and say this is a hard passage. And if you read five different scholars on this text, you get five different answers. If you read the NIV Study Bible and ESV Study Bible, both of which we have here, they offer different responses for what is happening in this text. So let me give you just a few perspectives that people take on this passage. The first is what I would refer to as a more hyper-individualistic interpretation of the passage. And that interpretation goes like this. Achan was guilty, and therefore Achan was punished. If Achan's children are punished, they must also be guilty. Everyone who is punished in this passage is punished because they have committed a sin of some kind. And the assumption is that Achan's children knew of his disobedience. They aided and abetted. They helped to deceive. They helped to lie, and therefore they deserve punishment. Now, I think the merits of that argument is that it is hard to believe that Achan's children would have known absolutely nothing about his disobedience. It's hidden under the tent of their home. Most likely, they knew something of what was going on. And yet, at the same time, where I think that this interpretation is incomplete, is this really is not the focus of the passage. Achan's children are barely talked about. They never speak. Never once does the passage say that they're guilty. And when Achan confesses, he says, "I am the one who committed the crime." On the other end of the spectrum is what I would call more of a hyper-communal, kind of hyper-corporate perspective, which says, well, Achan is the head of the household. He has committed a sin. He is guilty. And therefore, all of them are guilty. And all of them must be punished. And I think the benefit of that interpretation is it reminds us that the Bible is very corporately minded. The family is typically seen as the smallest unit instead of the individual. It's important for us to remember that. But at the same time, the Bible says that children will not receive the punishment that is rightfully due to their parents. If a dad is accused of stealing from his neighbor, the son is not going to be the one to bear the punishment of that. So how do we make sense of this passage? Well, I think it has to do with holiness. I think it has to do with cleanliness. And I think it has to do with the rules that surround these devoted items. So let's remember, Achan is destroyed because he is being treated like the devoted items that he has taken. Right? He is being treated like the devoted items that he has taken. And in the same way that Achan has taken these items, in the same way that he has come in contact with these items, and now he is being treated like these items, he has brought these items into the presence of his children. They have come in contact with these items. They are now being made like these items, and they too will face the same punishment as these items. They now, because of Achan's action, are being treated like the devoted items, and therefore they too will be destroyed. And in order to help make sense of that, we're going to look at the book of Leviticus, a book that if you are reading through Alpha and Omega, you have just finished or you are just about to finish, and you are saying, thank goodness that is over. Wow. But friends, this is where Leviticus is, I think, really helpful. Because if you finish the book of Leviticus and you said, that was so confusing, the one thing that you know about Leviticus is that it is a book about holiness. It is a book about being clean versus being unclean. How to be clean, how to be unclean. And what the book of Leviticus tells us is that for the Old Testament people, to be clean is to be seen as pure, to be seen as upstanding, to be acceptable in the eyes of God, to be able to go and worship him. To be unclean is the opposite. You're unclean. You're not pure. It's not acceptable for you to be in the presence of God. Therefore, you must leave the presence of God. And the other thing that the book of Leviticus makes clear is that it is really, really hard to be clean. It is really, really hard to get clean. It is hard to stay clean. If you are unclean and you need to get clean, you have to leave the camp for multiple days. You have to change your clothes. You have to bathe yourself, sometimes multiple times. You have to see a priest before you can be made clean again. That is not how it works with uncleanliness. Uncleanliness is incredibly, incredibly easy. You can wake up one day, have a boil on your skin, unclean. You can wake up one day and have some sort of discharge or bleeding, unclean. You can come in contact with another unclean person or item, and now you are unclean. You can walk into a tent where there is an unclean dead body inside. You can have no idea that that body is in there. You walk into the tent, and now because you have come in contact with an unclean thing, you yourself are unclean. The book of Leviticus shows us that cleanliness takes a whole heck of a lot of work, but uncleanliness is literally contagious. Uncleanliness spreads from person to person by default with ease. It spreads like a virus. Let me give kind of an abstract example. Let's imagine that you are a high school student. You are hanging out with your friends late at night. You are bored. There's not much to do. And one of your buddies says, hey, I got an idea. My neighbor, he's got a pool. Let's hop the fence. Let's break into the pool. Let's kind of mess around in the pool. Let's have some fun. How much harder is it for you as you're wrestling with kind of the moral quandary inside of you? How much more difficult is it for you to stand up and say, no, I know the right thing. I'm doing the right thing. I'm going against you. I'm not going to participate. It is so much easier to do the wrong thing. It is so much easier to do the uncleanly thing. Almost by default, it is easier to go along. To be clean is difficult, but uncleanliness is contagious. It spreads. It affects everyone around us. Achan, through his actions of taking the devoted items, has brought unclean items into his home. He has brought items of destruction into his home. He is affected by these items, and his family is not immune from their uncleanliness. His family is not immune from the effect that they have on their family. And therefore, they too now, like him, will suffer the same fate, destruction. And I think the other way that we see this, and I think this is where this interpretation makes sense, is that it's not just them being destroyed. When they find out Achan's sin, what do we see in chapter 7, verse 24? They bring out the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons, his daughters, but also his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. Everything he has, whether it is living and breathing or it's an inanimate object, all of it is destroyed. All of it has come in contact with these devoted items. All of it is tainted. All of it deserves destruction. Now, that's my interpretation from my studying. I think it's fair, but I want to say this. If you disagree with me on this, that is totally fine. But I think the thing that we need to see in Joshua 7 that I think is clear is that Achan's sin and Achan's actions drastically affect his family. The consequences of his actions are not just directed at him. The consequences of his actions negatively impacts his family. Again, friends, we want to believe in our hyper-individualistic society that when we make a mess, we alone lie in the bed that we have made. But the truth of the matter is many other people must also lie in the bed that we have made. So friends, let me ask you, where in your life have you found yourself like Achan's children? Maybe it's with your own mother and father. Where have you found yourself like Achan's children, being negatively impacted by the actions of another person? Where have the consequences of somebody else's actions drastically altered the shape of your life? And maybe more seriously and more gravely, where have you found yourself like Achan, making bad decisions, bad life decisions, and seeing your negative decisions and lifestyles affect the ones you love, seeing the consequences of your actions trickle down to your kids, to your family, to your friends? Because, friends, one of the greatest delights of being a parent is seeing your children love the things that you love, seeing them enjoy the things that you enjoy, seeing them even maybe take on some of the positive attributes in you, and you see it in them. It is thrilling. It is beautiful. And one of the most absolutely terrifying aspects of being a parent is seeing your negative attributes passed down to your children, seeing them do the things that you hate in yourself. The expression, "the apple doesn't fall far from the tree," does not just speak to positive things, it can speak to negative things as well. So friends, if this is all true, then Leviticus is right. Uncleanliness spreads, sin spreads, wickedness spreads. The decisions that we make don't just impact us, they impact everyone around us. When we act in a way which is inappropriate, the consequences of that fracture out in a variety of directions. And what this means is that we are in a pretty hopeless state of sin producing more sin, wickedness more wickedness, uncleanliness more uncleanliness, and there's no real antidote for how we stop it. Where is our hope? Is there hope in the midst of these crushing consequences, these generational consequences? Well, friends, I think for us to find the solution, to find the hope, to really be set free from the issue, we have to understand the issue. We have to figure out the root of the problem. And the root of the problem does not primarily start with me. The root of the problem does not start with my father and mother who have betrayed me and harmed me. The root of the problem goes back to our original father and mother. The root of the problem goes back to the original representatives of the whole human race, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, the fall of humankind. One of my favorite things about this heavy passage is how similar it is to Genesis 3. There's literally the same Hebrew words here as we see in Genesis chapter 3. It's the same situation. Adam and Eve, just like Achan, are in a state of privilege. They're in a state of blessing. They're with God. God has given them so much, and there's so much more to give, but God gives them one command, one negative command. Here is a thing that you cannot have. Do not take from it. It does not belong to you. Not only that, just like Achan, they see something good. They see something beautiful. They covet it. They want it, even though it is not for them. And just like Achan, they take of it. Just like Achan, they take of what God has commanded them not to take, and they disobey God. And just like Achan, there are powerful consequences. Consequences not just aimed at them, but consequences aimed at the entire world. When Adam and Eve sin against God, there's not just consequences for them, there's consequences for their children, and their children's children, and their children's children, and all the way down the line. There are consequences of sin and brokenness felt by the entire family tree of humanity. Every single human is affected. And therefore, all of humankind is in this downward spiral of sin and consequences. All of humankind is tainted. We are unable to stop ourselves from coveting. We are unable to stop from taking what does not belong to us. We are unable to stop our love of sin and wickedness. And therefore, we are destined to become what we love. We are destined to become what we covet. We are destined for destruction. And yet in that hopeless state, we have hope. We have hope. That is why you are here. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is our hope. There's a lot of names and titles that we give to Jesus Christ, but one of the ones we don't talk about a lot that we see in Romans 5 and we see specifically in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus Christ is referred to as the second Adam. Jesus Christ is referred to as the last Adam. Jesus Christ is shown to be the perfect Adam. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ comes as the new representative of humanity. Jesus Christ comes to start a new family tree. Jesus Christ comes to rewrite our story of sin and brokenness. Friends, in a world of darkness and destruction, Jesus Christ comes to give you a new option. As we think about Rahab last week, right, she's surrounded by death and destruction. Everything is falling down around her, and they come in and they rescue her out of the ashes into life. As we are surrounded by darkness and destruction, Christ comes, the Son of God. He comes into our brokenness, and he rescues us out of destruction into a new family tree. Through the work of Jesus Christ, the new Adam, we no longer have to live in the broken family tree of Adam. Instead, we can live in the perfect, redeemed family tree of Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we no longer have to live in the perpetual state of uncleanliness that spreads and spreads and spreads, and we see no end to it. Instead, we can be brought into the family of Christ, where we have purity, cleanliness, perfect, untainted cleanliness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, through the work of Jesus Christ moving us from the family tree of Adam to the family tree of Christ, it doesn't mean that we are now void of sin. It does not mean that there are not consequences for our actions. Boy, howdy, are there. But it means that the consequences of our actions will not ultimately end in our destruction. We are spared from destruction. Instead of being in a story of deterioration and ongoing evil like we see with Gollum, we have a new story of sanctification. We have a new story of becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ, more and more free of sin. Instead of living in a story of ongoing guilt and shame, we have a story of forgiveness, a story of mercy, a story of love, a story of redemption, a story of hope, that even our worst consequences can become possibilities for redemption. Through Christ rewriting our story, it does not end with death and fire. It ends with eternal life in the presence of God. And all of this, friends, is that Christ has come, and unlike Adam, he has taken the death that we deserve. He has taken our brokenness upon himself. He has received the true consequence of our actions, which is death and destruction. He's taken them to the cross. He has died. He has risen again. And instead, he has rewritten the story, and he's given us forgiveness and hope and light and love and eternal living and freedom with God. So friends, what's our response to that? Well, let's take a page from the book of Achan, and let us, like him, acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our brokenness, acknowledge the ways in which we have been hurt, but also the ways in which we have hurt other people. Let us acknowledge our need, and may that lead us to act like Rahab, to run to the perfect Adam, who does not further corrupt our story and do us harm, but who perfects our story and sets us free. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you and humbly acknowledge the ways in which we have felt the burden of other people's consequences, Father, but how we have also hurt others as well. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your forgiveness. We thank you for the fact that you offer us not shame and anger, but you offer us love. You offer us renewal. You say, I am working everything, even evil, broken things, for good. Father God, may we find our hope in you. May we cling to you in the new story that we have in you, in your family tree. Thank you for coming. Thank you for giving us an option. Thank you for setting us free. We pray this in your name. Amen.